All right. Thank you, Miss Miriam. Thank you for last week helping us out with our trunk or treat. We recorded around 850 guests, and that doesn't count your workers. We think there were over 1,000 people here on the campus last Wednesday night. So we appreciate what you did. Well, tonight I want to look at 2 Corinthians, and we're going to look. I've been going through 2 Corinthians sort of like a rock skipping across the pond. And tonight I want to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1 through 10. Paul says, I must go on boasting, although there is nothing to be gained. I will go out on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise and heard inexpressible things, things that no one is permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself except about my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool, because I'd be speaking the truth. But I refrain so no one would think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say, or because of these surpassingly great revelations. Therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. And that's why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I'm weak, then I am strong. There's one question that is probably offered up to pastors more than anyone among Christian and non-Christian people, and it's simply this: why is there pain and suffering in this world? And if we have documented evidence to back that being the number one question, because George Barna, who is the George Gallup of the Christian community, did a survey. And here's one of the questions on the survey. If you could ask God only one question and you knew he would give you an answer, what would you ask? And the number one answer was this: why is there pain and suffering in this world? People look at God, he's a loving God, but then he allows suffering, and we feel like the two just cannot go together. Probably the most famous criminal trial of the 20th century was that of O.J. Simpson. He was accused of killing his former wife and her boyfriend. All the evidence was there. It looked like a cut and dried case. And then when the verdict was read before Judge Ito by Clerk Deidre Robertson, the jury verdict was not guilty. Nicole's mother looked up to the ceiling and said, God, where are you? Well, if you've never asked the question, where is God when it hurts, one day you will. Because you may not need my message this moment, but you might in the future. Everywhere in this life, every person who walks through this life is going to experience sickness, sorrow, and suffering. You can temporarily escape it, but it's coming. And even the most godly people are not exempt from pain and suffering. What we often call tragedies in our life actually serve to help us to mature more in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're actually designed to build us. The most godly of people are not exempt from pain and suffering. The greatest Christian of all time, I think, was the Apostle Paul. And he knew what it was like. In 2 Corinthians, in the 11th chapter, here's what he says. He said, I was whipped, shipwrecked, robbed, mugged, betrayed, jailed, and left for dead. So his highway to holiness was paved with hurt and with heartaches. In this chapter, Paul mentions a problem that was so difficult and so painful and debilitating. He found himself asking this question, where is God when it hurts? Paul's addressing his own suffering and pain. It was so bad that he kept it a secret for 14 years. This pain was something that was continuous. And we don't know exactly what it was, but we know that it hurt badly. So first of all, let's look at verse 7, where we see God's presence in our crisis. There's a lot of debate on what Paul meant about suffering with the thorn in the flesh. You can get all the Bible commentaries you want, and you'll probably have a different opinion by those different authors, and they'll never settle on one thing. Some Bible scholars say that it was an eye disease. Others say it was epilepsy. Some think it was a speech impediment. Some think that he had some form of a disability or maybe even a disease. I like what somebody wrote about the reason why God does not identify the thorn. Here's what he said. He said, I believe that God purposely kept the identity of Paul's thorn a secret because if the problem had been poor eyesight, then many people would read over this text and said, well, that doesn't help me because I don't suffer from poor eyesight. If it had been a speech impediment, that would not have been a comfort to those who don't have a speech impediment. The person wrote, even if it had been a physical handicap, most people today are not physically handicapped. The thorn remains anonymous because no matter what your particular thorn might be, the same God who gave Paul victory over his thorn can give us victory over ours. No debate about why the thorn was given to Paul. Look what it says there. It was given to him so he would not be prideful and boastful. Have you ever noticed when everything's going great in life, it's sometimes a little bit difficult to stay close to God? There's a tendency and a temptation when things are going great. Things are going so well, we think we're just living such a wonderful Christian life, we get a little too big for our britches. You say, well, I'm not a boastful person. Well, Let me share with you, we're all boastful in the way Scripture describes it. Being boastful doesn't mean that you kind of have a strut and a swagger about you. Scriptural boasting means that you put your confidence in your ability to handle a situation above God's. Somebody wrote this, boasting is what we do when we do put God in the back of our minds. Boasting is what we do when we ignore coming to Bible study and worship on Sunday because we think we have more important and more pleasurable things to do. Boasting is what we do when we pat ourselves on the back, thinking we've done a pretty good job of living our lives and God ought to be pleased with us. Boasting is what we do when we think that while others may succumb to stress and weakness, we're always going to be able to keep ourselves intact and in good shape. We're all boastful in certain ways. And if we're going to learn the sufficiency of grace, we'll have to give up boasting. Now, let's look at this word, thorn in the flesh. The Bible uses a couple of different words for thorn. There's one that simply means a thorny shrub. That's over in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 8. That which bears thorns and briars. It's sort of like cactus or a rose bush. When we first moved in our house 17 or 18 years ago, people had been there prior to us, had planted some kind of bushes on the side of the house, and they get a nice sort of burgundy color at one part of the year, and then they're green another part of the year. And there were about four or five of those on the side, and so we didn't like them on that side, so I said, darling, I'm going to dig these up, put them on the other side of the house. Man, I got into those bushes. They had thorns all through them. I thought, who in the world wants to buy thorny bushes except if they're roses and put them in your yards? So that's what he's talking about, just a thorn. But then there's another word, scolopis, S-K-O-L-O-P-S. It's a Greek word which talks about a sharp stake. If you'll remember, in the Old Testament, and we find in the New Testament times that Christians were offered, persecuted. There was a huge sharp skewer that was inserted through their whole body. And then they would be planted into the ground, and then their bodies would be tarred and pitched, and they would be set on fire. What he's talking about here is that stake going right through somebody's body. That's the word that's used in this text. It's not talking about a rose thorn. He says, the thorn in the flesh, notice what he says, the messenger of Satan to buffet me. Now, that word buffet there means to beat somebody with a fist. J.B. Phillips translates it. He says it means to harass me. And then another translates it means to bruise me. One translation says, there was given to me that which tortured me like a stake driven through my chest. Been a lot of speculation and theories about what Paul's thorn in the flesh was. And like I said, it just goes on and on. Some said it was an inflammation of the eyeballs, that there was no cure, and it was like a grainy-like substance that irritated you at all times. Some Bible scholars say it was malaria, it was insomnia, it was epilepsy, severe migraine headache. Some said that his thorn in the flesh were certain people, and I can relate to that. It may have something physical or something else spiritual going on here. In any case, the Holy Spirit of Paul did not disclose exactly what the thorn in the flesh is. There are problems we encounter in life, and nobody is immune. Somebody wrote, you know you're in trouble when a black cat crosses your path and drops dead. The bird singing out your window is not a sparrow, it's a vulture. The bride's family throws rocks instead of rice. Your children's school calls to surrender. I like this one. Your wife packs your lunch and wraps your sandwich in a road map. You might have to hitchhike to the bank to make your car payment. And the exterminator crawls under your house, and he never comes out again. I read about a lady who had an executive job, and she told her husband she took a picture of him every day to work in her purse. And she said every time she had a really bad problem, she'd just open her purse and look at a picture of her husband. And she shared that with him one day. He said, wow, I've just made you a better person, more confident in solving problems. She said, no. When I look at my problem and then I look at you, nothing can be greater than the problems I have with you. There are thorns and there are things that buffet us. The Greek scholar A.T. Robertson said of Paul's thorn, it's a blessing to the rest of us that we do not know the particular affliction that so beset Paul. Each of us has some splinter or thorn in the flesh, perhaps several at once. He says each has their own particular thorns in life, the things that buffet and bruise us, and oftentimes they're like stakes through our hearts. Second thing I want you to see, not only God's presence with us, but God's promise in our crisis in verse 8 and 9. Have you ever prayed and not received what you wanted? If we did a show of hands, it'd be unanimous in here tonight. But I want you to see this very, very carefully. Here's some important words. Verse 9. But he said to me, he's talking about God here, in the middle of the crisis, God spoke to Paul. He said, my grace is sufficient for you. Now, I want you to notice this. Paul said, I prayed how many times about this? Three. When Paul finally shut up and stopped telling God what he wanted him to do, when he started listening to God, God told him what I am going to do. And he said, my grace is sufficient for you. One of the things that suffering does for us is reminds us of our mortality. It reminds us of how frail we are and dependent upon God for every heartbeat, and it forces us to focus on God. I love what C.S. Lewis said. He calls pain God's megaphone. And then he went on to say, God whispers to us in our pleasure, speaks to us in our conscience, but he shouts to us in our pains. It is his megaphone to arouse a deaf world. Paul said, my grace is sufficient for you. That's what God told him. You ever think about how many kinds of grace we're the recipients of in this world? First, there's saving grace, Ephesians 2, verse 5. You're not saved by your worship. You're not saved by your church membership. You're not saved because your grandfather was a preacher. My sister and I got an opportunity to play golf together a couple weekends ago. We went inside to get a sandwich, and we were talking to one of the waitresses there. She's really, really nice, and the waitress looked at me, and she said, I see you in here every now and then. She said, what in the world do you do for a living? And I looked at her, and I said, well, I'm pastor of a little church over here in Silver Creek. So I looked at her, and I said, where do you go to church? And here's what she said. And she's a sweet girl, not being critical. But she said, I just walk outside that door, and the sky is my cathedral. She said, now, I don't do organized church. And I said, really? She said, and I have to work a lot because we're open, you know, we're closed on Monday, we're open Tuesday through Sunday. I said, well, we're open Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. I think the club is closed at 5 or 6 o'clock, about 6 o'clock. And so we started talking back and forth, and finally I looked at her, I said, listen, I said, the really important thing is that you know that you have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you know what's going to happen when you say that? They're ready to cut and run. Here's what she said. She went straight back to organized church. She said, I was at church one time, so I was there with one of my children, and they passed the offering plate and said, I put in a $10 bill. I thought that was good for a guest, $5 for my child, $5 to me. And said, the usher looked at her and said, you ought to give more. And so we had a conversation a little bit further, and I let her know that the relationship is what's the most important. And then I invited her here, and she was receptive of that. And I left her one of my cards and said, there's a map on the back of my card that'll tell you how to get here. Ladies and gentlemen, we need to be recipients of saving grace, and that's only purchased by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then there's sustaining grace. You want to write down there 2 Corinthians 12:9. Suppose you and a half dozen other folks are flying across the nation in a chartered jet, and you get about halfway to your destination, and all of a sudden you're having some mechanical failure. You know, there's like 10 or 12 people on this charter, and the co-pilot comes back and said, we're all going to have to parachute. He says, we have enough parachutes, but we're going to crash. We've got enough time for everybody to bail out. Just follow my instructions. So he gives out parachutes, gives them some quick instructions, pulls the door open. The pilot's still piloting the plane. He's giving instructions, and the first person that's fixing to jump said, may I ask a question? And the co-pilot said, of course, quickly. The passenger said, could I have a pink parachute? And he said, just be thankful I gave you a parachute. Go. And so then the next one came to the door, passenger ready to parachute, and said, I wonder if there's any way, co-pilot, you can assure that I won't experience any nausea on the way down. He said, I can assure you that you'll have a parachute for the fall. And each of us comes with a request and receives a parachute, and there's only one item necessary for the jump, and God always provides it. Some requests we make in the middle of a crisis are legitimate. Sometimes we ask him to remove the fear of a crisis or change the plan, but he usually answers with a gentle shove that kind of leaves us suspended and sustained by grace. And then there's serving grace. You want to write down Romans chapter 12, verse 1. If you're a Christian, Warren Wiersbe says this: before we trusted Christ, we used our bodies for sinful pleasures and purposes. He said, but now that we belong to Him, we want to use our bodies for His glory. The Christian's body is God's temple. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. Because the Spirit of God dwells within us. Romans 8, 9. Wiersbe said, it is our privilege to glorify God in our bodies and magnify Christ in our bodies. Philippians 1, 20 and 21. Jesus Christ had to take upon Himself a body in order to accomplish God's will on this earth. We must yield our bodies to Christ that He might continue to work through us. Then there's sanctifying grace. That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 29 through 31. We trust Christ as Savior and Lord. We're set apart. We're made holy. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that doesn't mean that you want to act like you're holier than the next person. That word holiness means set apart. And we're set apart as God's children. And the Bible says we're to be holy as our Lord Jesus Christ is holy. We cannot, listen, we cannot willfully, habitually keep on living a sinful life. What I'm talking about, you just repeating the same old sin over and over and over again. You cannot continually do that and grow in the Lord Jesus Christ. You just can't do it. I read about a pastor who had a dream, and he said he went to heaven, and Peter led him into gates. And he said, notice there was a lot of ceiling fans everywhere. No, it wasn't ceiling fans. I've got it confused. Y'all back up with me. You didn't hear that, okay? He said, there were a lot of clocks on the walls of heaven. And he said, when he went in there, he noticed that there were names underneath all the clocks. And so he said, Peter, what is this all about over here? He said, I look at these, and some of them are barely moving. Some of them are just spinning round and round and round and round and round. He said, well, these are God's children down on the earth. He said, what happens when you sin? The clock goes all the way around one time. And so the man said, I started noticing some of my church members that I used to pastor. Some of their clocks were barely moving, and some of them were going around and around. And then he said, I looked over and saw my chairman of the deacons' clock. And it was just going around. And Peter said, yeah, every now and then we use that for a ceiling fan in the office here in heaven. God, listen, God is in the process of molding us and making us to be more like Him. And I tell you, when you have sandpaper people in your life that are just hard to get along with, that's when God wants to do His work on you. And the Bible says we're to pray for our enemies. Doesn't that hurt? We won't pray for our enemies. God, take them out. Isn't that terrible? So God's answer to grief is grace. More than anything else in this world, God wants you to experience grace. And then God's power in our crisis. Verse 9, He says, for my power is made perfect in weakness. What? Listen, going through a crisis, you either going to end up in depression and despair, are you going to wind up in a situation that leads you more towards maturity and victory in Christ? Look at Paul's response in verse 9. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses. How many times have you boasted about your weaknesses to other people? He says, I'll boast more of weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecution and difficulties, for when I am what? Weak, I am strong. We're not dependent on ourselves. We're dependent on the power of God to get us through. So you see how Paul's turned 180 degrees in his spiritual walk. Before God spoke, all Paul wanted was to get rid of the problem. But after God spoke, he wouldn't take the world for it. Dr. James Merritt used to pastor at First Baptist Snellville. He has another church he started now. He said that when he was there, one of his staff members, one of the guys on staff, woke up in the morning. and said his arm was just numb. And so he figured, like we all would, that maybe he just slept on that side that night, cut off the circulation in it, and just wouldn't recover. But he said his arm was numb for 3 days. So he went to the doctor, and when they did the diagnosis, he had multiple sclerosis. You know, that's an immune system disorder that causes the body to attack its own nervous system and eats away the protective coatings around the nerves, causing the brain and limbs no longer to function normally. He said the man wound up in a wheelchair. And this staff member called this his thorn in the flesh. And he wrote a song. Listen to this, and you'd be thankful I'm not singing to you tonight. I hope you're over that from Sunday morning. That was my thyroid medicine. But anyway, here's what he wrote. He says, when I can't, you can. Cause when I can't, you can. Turn stumbling feet to steps of faith. When I can't, you can. Turn slurring speech to song. When I can't, you can. Turn doubt and fear into a brand new start. You understand, when I can't, you can't. He understood the power of God working through his weakness. Now notice the prospect for our future. Paul begins this text, and he says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Go down there a little bit further. He says, he was caught up in paradise. Who do you think he's talking about? I think he's talking about himself. Remember, he was stoned and beaten outside the city walls, and he was left for dead. I think that he was given a glimpse of heaven. And he said, this man saw things that probably nobody should share. And the point I want to make here is that Paul's experience put him in a special class. He'd already gone to heaven and back. And what did he say? I was given the thorn in flesh for what reason? Boastfulness. To keep him humble. What if our guest speaker this Sunday is a man who's already been to heaven and back? We'd violate the fire code. There'd be so many people here to hear him. You've heard of the missionary Corrie Ten Boom in the house where she and her family house so many people during World War II. That particular house is now a museum. If you go through there, part of the tour, they show a piece of art that's on the wall, and it's made out of thread. And almost like something that you would knit with that we think of here in the 21st century. And so the curator will take this favorite piece of art that Corrie Ten Boom had, and they take it off the wall and they show you the back. And the back of it is just a bunch of thread and yarn. Just looks like a mess. But they said when the curator turns it around to the front side, it's a beautiful piece of art. And here's what she said. She said, Corrie Ten Boom used to look at the picture and be reminded that what we often see in life is the underside or the backside, which is nothing but sorrow and events that often make no sense. But God sees the upper side, which is a work of beauty and meaning. We may not always understand the purpose of our problems, but God always has a purpose. And Romans 8:28 says, all things are going to work together for what? For good. He didn't say all things are good. He didn't say all things seem to work out to our benefit right in the here and now, but he said all things work for good. Our good. And we've got to remember that God has a divine purpose through everything that happens in our life. And God is the one that controls our way. you know, I miss seeing my mom and my dad. I was driving down the highway today, listening to the radio, and they said, there's been a survey done in the United States that this is the time of the year, Warren Jones, that you ought to decorate your house for Christmas. Now, I know you get on the people in Silver Creek who wait to February to take their decorations down, but now they have found from a survey they've done in the nation, and the reason for that is it helps stir childhood memories going all the way back to Thanksgiving and stirs them up all the way through Christmas. Now, Delaine's here tonight. I hope she didn't take any notes on that, because I don't plan on putting up the Christmas tree this weekend. I don't plan on doing that. But you know, when I heard that, that started bringing back memories. I thought about the huge table of food Mom had. And if you didn't try some of everything, she got her feelings hurt. And I remember we always were the couple that lived out of town. The other siblings lived in town with their spouses. And then through my mind, I always remember we were about the last ones to leave to visit Mom and Dad. Dad would be in his easy chair over there, dozing off, and Mama, she was always dressed in red, sitting at the end of the couch, and she'd be dozing off. And that brought back such great memories. But then also you think about the suffering they did. But then you think about, they're with the Lord now. So it doesn't matter the suffering we go to, the sorrow that we experience, and the sickness. He's all working it together. And one of these days, we're going to understand the purpose. And we're going to be with the Lord and with our loved ones. And know each other even as we're known forever and forever. Paul says God gave him a message. My grace is sufficient. Though you don't see it now, but over time, you'll see His grace is sufficient for all of us. Let's pray together.